not always an easy thing to know how to do. I think people struggle. I think older people struggle knowing how to encourage younger people. I think parents, sometimes we struggle with that, and it's not always easy. But we're going to talk about some things in the time remaining, which is, and I honestly don't even know how we're going to do this, but we're going to give it a whirl anyway. Because we're going to be talking about Barnabas, and it's not easy to get a feel for Barnabas' story without looking at a number of scriptures, because he just kind of keeps popping up in the book of Acts. But let's just pray together. Lord, I thank you for Quentin. I thank you so much for what you are doing in his life, Lord. It is about his relationship with you, and it's just such a blessing to hear him share about what you've been doing in his heart and how he's been making such incredible progress in his walk with you just by looking to you and allowing you to search his heart and to show him the way that you have for him and the love that you have for him and how you have used him this summer and how you will use him in the future. Thank you for Luke and the incredible heart that you've given him and just the understanding of the importance, not just for him, but for each of us, to be able to forgive as we've been forgiven. And Lord, that really is the secret in it all, isn't it? That we would press into our relationship with you and what you do for us, and then to live our lives out of that, flowing out of that. Thank you for all of our young people, Lord, and just for the folks that are here today. And as we turn to the story of Barnabas, Lord, may you use it in our hearts for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a tremendous thing to be a part, to belong to Christ, and to be a part of his great family. Every person who genuinely accepts Christ as Savior becomes a part of his family. And we call it the church. He called it his church, and that's church with the capital C. And it includes every person, past, present, future, everywhere on the planet, that knows Jesus by faith in sincerity. We belong to him. Even those who have passed on are part of that. They're part of that family. And someday they will be a part of that great gathering together. Though all of those who know and love Christ, we sometimes refer to that as the universal church or the invisible church. And then we have local churches, like this group gathered here today. And local churches, of course, are those who, within a geographical area, who identify with Christ and commit together to follow him, are baptized as a public testimony of their intentions, and we make ourselves accountable to one another through a process of membership. And it's just a wonderful thing to be a part of the family of Christ. Now, the story of the church is a grand narrative. It's one that sometimes gets misunderstood or misrepresented. Let me share with you how usually the storyline goes. We have Jesus presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah and choosing a close group of disciples to be with him throughout his ministry and life. And he teaches them continually and intimately for a period of about 3 years, after which he is handed over and put to death on a Roman cross, as Luke was referring to his crucifixion there. But after 3 days, he rose bodily from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and hell on our behalf, just as he said he would. Then before ascending into heaven from which he had come, he commissioned those same disciples to be his witnesses and to take the gospel to the world. And then these simple fishermen, empowered by the Spirit of God, went out and turned the world upside down. And within a few generations, the Church of Jesus Christ became a dynamic global movement and the largest faith group on the planet. Now, that's typically how the story goes. And generally speaking, that's all true, except there is a bit of a misconception there and one particular aspect of it. And last fall, if you were with us when we studied the book of Acts together, you may have taken notice then or may recall that that in actual fact, the apostles did not end up being solely responsible or even principally responsible for much of the spread of the gospel throughout the world in the days of the early church. In fact, they struggled with that very concept, that whole world concept. Even after, and this is the thing, even after they experienced the empowering, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they struggled with that. Jesus had said, you will receive power after the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I don't know, maybe in their minds, once you get past Samaria, you are at the ends of the earth. I'm not sure, but their world was pretty small. But turn with me to the book of Acts, if you will. We'll see what we can do here. Acts chapter 2. Just wanted to draw your attention to a statement that occurs there that's, I believe, that is highly significant. In Acts chapter 2, which is the content being the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which marked the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on those first believers. And in verse 5, it says, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And it was those people that Peter spoke that very first message, that gospel of Jesus message as an eyewitness to those crowds, those people that were gathered together from every, I like that phrase, it's kind of neat, every nation under heaven. Speaking hyperbolically, of course, but significant nonetheless in its intent and its import. So those are the people principally that were there that day, and those were also the people that would have made up those 3,000 souls. We're told at the end of that chapter, after Peter was done speaking, that there were 3,000 souls. And I'm thinking that when it uses the term souls, it's referring to men and women. 3,000 people came to faith, personal faith in Christ that day, and those people were from all over the world. They were from every nation, to use the Luke's words, every nation under heaven. And it appears, as you dig deeper into the book of Acts, that it was actually many of those people that were responsible for the spread of the gospel, the spread of the gospel by the early church. We read on about how Peter struggled. He struggled with those cultural lines. He struggled with the Samaritans. As much as I'm sure that the words of Jesus must have echoed in his mind, and as much as the Spirit of God must have convicted him about the inclusion of the Samaritans into the kingdom of God, he just seemed to struggle with it. And so did the other apostles. And then we read on how in Acts chapter 10, how he struggled with Cornelius and that whole situation. They had to almost beg Peter to come down and share the gospel with them. Do you remember that? And then you get to the second half of the book of Acts. And this is a remarkable thing. You get to the second half of the book of Acts, and the narrative transitions, and the entire second half of the book of Acts is all about who? It's all about Jesus, but I mean, principal character is the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, who wasn't even one of the 12. He wasn't even one of the 12. Now, God did some amazing things in Saul's life to equip him to be an apostle, and he would later be referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles, because that was the calling that God put upon his life, Gentiles being non-Jewish people. But still, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that God would use principally a man who wasn't even part of those 3 years of training and equipping that he did. Have you ever thought about that? It's an interesting thing. And then on top of that, even with that, this Paul, this great missionary who was who is the apostle to the Gentiles, would later write to the church at Rome, and he would say in his letter in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13, that he was looking forward to having an opportunity to come there to visit the church and to encourage them and to be encouraged by them. So get the picture. Here is the apostle to the Gentiles writing to the church in Rome, which was the capital city of the Gentile world, saying to Christians there in an established church, I'd like to come and visit you sometime because I've never been there before. And so we have an established church in Rome long before a single apostle has ever set a foot there. That's significant. We have that scripture, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 to 13. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. In my prayers and at all times, and I pray that now at last, finally, by God's will, I may be able to, a way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Do you remember reading this? I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So I think it's an incredible thing. Then we have James, and I'm not talking about James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, because they were two of the 12, right? I'm talking about James, the brother of our Lord, who wrote the book of James, as Chris McPhee made reference to a few weeks back, who wasn't part of the 12 either. He wasn't one of the 12. In fact, he wasn't even a believer or a follower in Jesus until after Jesus' resurrection. And yet by Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, James, the brother of our Lord, is in a leadership role in the Jerusalem church. He's signified there as the principal leader. These are amazing things. And so the picture that you get here, I hope, is that in the early days of the early church, the evangelism of those first disciples and apostles was pretty much restricted to Jews in Jerusalem. And even when they did move out from Jerusalem, they tended to share the gospel with Jews. That was the typical thing. And then, if you come to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Persecution. Now you can go back and read through those early chapters. You will see how God used persecution to move them out. The implication being that otherwise they were pretty content just to stay right where they were. Why? Because in our human nature, we are very much all about our comfort zone. We don't, unless we intentionally move out, we just tend to stay within our comfort zone. And that includes our cultural comfort zone. And so this is what was happening. And it mentions the persecution that arose from Stephen. Who was Stephen? I know some of you don't know, but some of you do know. He was the first martyr. And his story is told earlier in the book of Acts. He was also one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 to assist the apostles, to work with the apostles. But Stephen was not one of the 12 either. In fact, his name is Greek, so it is likely that he wasn't even from Jerusalem. It was likely, those forefathers would have been, he was a Hellenistic Jew. In fact, all seven of those six men, remember, listed in Acts chapter 6, had Greek names. This is all very significant as we consider the gospel going out into the world. And another one of the six mentioned there is Philip. And Philip went on to be the principal character that God used to reach who? The Ethiopians and who? The Samaritans. It wasn't one of the 12 that went down to Samaria to preach the gospel there. It was Philip. And then they sent for the others to come down because they couldn't even believe it was happening. Because as much teaching as Jesus did, and as much as we read his words and see how incredibly inclusive the gospel is and how it's for everyone, they just really struggled to get to believe that. You know, it's remarkable to me. It's astounding to me. It's amazing to me. You know, we have a tendency to put people on pedestals, and sometimes we put the apostles on pedestals. And I mean, these were great, great men, but I'm thankful that the Bible shows us their frailties and their weaknesses as well, because it's a great encouragement to somebody like me. Let's just read on a little bit farther there. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, verse 20, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, that would be the Greeks, and preaching the Lord Jesus. And verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22 says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Let's back up a little bit because you see this is Barnabas coming on the scene here. But Barnabas actually has come on the scene just a little bit before this, and I just want to talk with you a little bit about Barnabas. We need to raise the profile of this biblical character because he's not really well known. He is an unsung hero of the church. There's a reason he's not well known. And there's a reason why he was one of the greatest leaders the church has ever seen. In fact, both of those things are true for the same reason. And I want to raise his profile today. And for starters, Barnabas wasn't his real name. And do you know what his real name was? Don't feel bad. I wouldn't have known either if I didn't look it up, because all you ever know him as is Barnabas. That's what everybody called him. That's what the apostles called him. Look in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas was a nickname. You know about nicknames? Now, when I was young, my parents used to get upset with us when we called our friends by nicknames. They didn't like that. They wanted us to use people's real names. Of course, it didn't help when we chose nicknames like Snake and Crowbar and stuff like that. But if you were going to use a nickname, if you were going to have a nickname, or if somebody was going to give you a nickname, this would be a good choice. So we're in chapter 4 and verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, who was a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the first time in the story of Acts where we're introduced to this guy we know as Barnabas. His real name was Joseph. Now, if you had a name Joseph, that's a pretty good name, right? That's a really good name. So why would you want a nickname? I'm not sure, but he didn't choose it. It was chosen for him. And it stuck. Sometimes nicknames do that. They stick. So the prior context to this passage we just read is the church in action, loving and giving and God working. And then Barnabas is given as an example of that. And the context just after that is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is given by Luke as a contrast the activity that was going on in the church and is represented by Barnabas' actions, because Luke has this habit of sharing with us not only the glowing things in the church, but also the groaning things in the church. And Ananias and Sapphira's story is one of those. But it is in contrast to this story of Barnabas, who goes and sells these fields and properties that he owns that he wasn't using, and he brings the money and he lays it at the disciples' feet. Barnabas was a man of vision. He could see things that other people didn't always see. When you give, why do you give? What do you see happening with those resources? Why? What would be your motive? Some people give to be seen. In fact, the story that follows Ananias and Sapphira is one of those instances where people gave because they wanted to make an impression. They were hoping that people would look at them. See you guys later. Have a good afternoon. They were hoping that people would look at them and go, wow, they're amazing. They're wonderful. That wasn't Barnabas' thing. That wasn't why Barnabas gave at all. Barnabas didn't give to be seen. He gave because he could see. He could see what would happen with resources that are placed in the hands of the Lord's hands. And he was a man of vision, and he saw things that other people didn't always see. Now, Luke gives us the translation of the name here. He tells us that the nickname Barnabas means what? Son of encouragement. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk more about that Greek word, and we're not going to talk a lot about Greek, but it's a very important word in the New Testament that's translated encouragement. And it comes up over and over and over and over again. And if I were going to choose a nickname for myself, wow, this would be something to have as a nickname, Son of Encouragement. He was a visionary right from the first time we see him, because he saw things that other people didn't see. The next time he comes up on the scene is in chapter 9. If you want to turn to chapter 9, verse 26 to 31. And this is at the conclusion of the story of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, we talked about him a few minutes ago. His name, Saul, is Hebrew, Paul being Greek, because he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But most people are familiar with the story of Saul's conversion to Christ and how dramatic it was and how significant it was. But Saul had a problem. After he came to faith in Christ, he tried after a considerable time to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem to work with them and to fellowship with them. And he ran into a wall, because nobody there could look at Saul and think about anything other than what he had done, which was what? He was principally responsible for all that persecution that we were reading about in chapter 11. He spearheaded the persecution against the Christians in the early church. He arrested them, put them in prison, and even was complicit in their executions. And now he wanted to walk in the door and say, hi guys, I'm your newest convert. And nobody was having anything of it. But if we pick up the story in Acts chapter 9, see verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, how the Lord spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed with the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. So they shipped Saul off to Tarsus to save his life. But take note of the fact that when nobody else would stand up and speak up on behalf of Saul, Barnabas was God's man. And Barnabas stood and he testified to all those other believers and he said, listen, this guy belongs to Jesus. He's one of us. And he did that, and he played in doing that, he played a significant role. When no one else would give him a chance, Barnabas was the one who stood up to give him a chance. Don't miss that. The next time Barnabas appears in the book of Acts, in the storyline of Acts, is in the section we read earlier in chapter 11. I want to go back there. I want you to take a look at this again. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 22. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. It is significant. Cyrene. What do you think of when you hear the word Cyrene? Simon. Who did what? Carried the cross for Jesus. Not one of the 12. Probably not even one of those who were identified as disciples of Jesus at all. Probably just there from Cyprus because of the feast day. Anyways, all these things are interesting and they're fascinating. Who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here they were coming from Cyrene and Cyprus, coming to Antioch and speaking the gospel to non-Jews, because so many of those who were from Jerusalem were content and satisfied to speak only to Jews. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That's verse 22 says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, why would they send Barnabas? We don't have time to talk it all through, but think about it, okay? There are a few really important reasons why they would send Barnabas. And so Barnabas goes down, and what does he do? Take a look at verses 23 and 24. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. I don't know why, I'm reading from the ESV, and I don't know why the translators of the ESV chose the word exhorted. If you're reading here out of the New International, I think we have that on the screen, it's what word is it? Encourage. And in the Greek, it's that same word. And so it's something that the original readers would not have missed this. That Barnabas, the encourager, went down to Antioch, and what did he do? He encouraged them in the Lord. That's what he did. Because that's what he did. And that's what he was known for doing. And it's a very significant thing. Just a couple more verses there, verse 25 and verse 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. You know, he comes down and he sees what's going on and he encourages them. And then what does he do next? He goes to Tarsus, he looks for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, Barnabas and Saul, who became Paul, became known as Paul, became a great team ministering in this great church of Antioch. And it was a great metropolitan church. Antioch is the first church we see in Scripture, in a New Testament account, that wasn't just a Jewish church. It wasn't a Jewish church. It wasn't a Gentile church. It wasn't a black church. It wasn't a white church. It wasn't a church for middle-class people or a church for upper-class people. It was a church for everybody. And it was filled with people who were from different lands and different cultures and different backgrounds and different social statuses. And it was an amazing church. And God was moving in huge ways. And after about a year of ministry there, God spoke to the church and said, I want you to separate for me Barnabas and Saul for a work I have for them to do. And that was the beginning of what we commonly call Paul's first missionary journey. And it's kind of ironic that we call it that in a way, because Paul wasn't mentioned first. Barnabas is. God didn't even say, I want you to separate me, Saul and Barnabas. He said, I want you to separate Barnabas and Saul. And so they go on this missionary journey. I wish we had more time to look at all this, because it's very significant. But they go on this missionary journey, and God does great things. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. They go all through Asia Minor, and they're winning people to Christ, and they're planting churches, all these different ethnic groups and whatnot. And it's all tremendous, and it's exciting, and God's doing great things. They're in Lystra, and God does this miraculous healing through Paul, and the people there, you can read it, the people there who had this local folklore about the gods coming down and visiting them and how they didn't get well received, and so they sent a plague on the people and everything, and a bunch of people died. And so here they are, they're watching Paul and Barnabas, and it dawns on them, it must be the gods come to visit us. And so they try to make a bunch of sacrifices to them, and it all goes bad, and they end up stoning Paul and throwing him out of the city. And it's an incredible story to read, but one of the fascinating things about that is when they thought that they were gods, what it actually says there, it says that they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. Now, how many of you took Greek mythology in school? You're kidding me, right? You mean I suffered through that by myself? Holy cow. I thought you had to take it. Deb, didn't you have to take that? Yeah. What'd you guys sleep through it? Probably. It's hard going. I tell you, it's really hard going. But it is interesting that they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and that Paul was Hermes. In the Greek pantheon, which was the Greek gods of mythology, who was Zeus? He was what? He was the head guy. He was the king of the gods. And who was Hermes? He was the messenger. He was Zeus's son, but he was a mess. He was a mess. He was the go guy, the mouthpiece guy. Had wings on his feet. Don't you find that fascinating? What does that tell you about Barnabas and Paul? It tells you a lot, doesn't it? That Paul did most of the talking, but they all knew that Paul was very dominant, Barnabas they identified as the real leader of the team. I thought it was interesting. They finished that missionary journey, and they come back to Antioch. And I just want to mention one more story to you. And we'll all go home. And this is something that happened on that missionary journey that we don't learn about until when they're back in Antioch, and they said, Saul or Paul says, hey, let's go on another missionary journey. Let's go back and visit those churches again and encourage those people. And it was great. Let's do it again. But then if you look over in chapter 15, this is where it is. We'll just read it there. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. And Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with him one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now, it appears what happened there was that something had happened on that first missionary journey. We know that Barnabas and Paul were there, but there were other team members. And one of those other team members was a young man named John, who they called Mark. And halfway through the missionary trip, Quentin, he cut and ran. Now, when you read through this account here, it's not unfruitful to think about some of the different dynamics at play. You know, there's that whole issue of the conflict that Luke didn't have to really cover. He could have smoothed that over. But like I said earlier, Luke showed both the glowing things and the groaning things. And this was one of those groaning things. Because that's the church is not perfect. Nobody in the church is perfect. None of us are beyond those things. None of us are beyond making those kinds of mistakes. It's also significant when you think about it that this is not played down at all. It said that sharp disagreement, sharp like a thorn is sharp. And two teams grew out of one team. That's significant. And it's also significant, as many of you know, that later in his life, Paul would write twice, once to the Colossians and once to Timothy, and commend John Mark for his value as a servant of Christ. That's significant too. But for this morning, in the moments that we will take remaining, I want you to focus on one thing with me, and that is the character of Barnabas as it shows up again and again and again through these pages. It's ironic, isn't it? When nobody else would stand up for Saul, Barnabas stood up for Saul. And now here we have Saul looking at young John Mark going, there's no way we're taking that guy. There's just no way. And it is ironic. And I want you to ponder that. What was it that made Barnabas such a great disciple and leader and such a role model for you and I? Well, here's the thing that I would suggest to you. The thing that made Barnabas such an incredible leader is that he was able and willing to see the potential someone had with Christ working in and through their lives. He could see Jesus in people. And because he could see Jesus in people and see the work that Jesus was doing in people, he was constantly pushing other people to the fore and taking a step back himself. And not only is that the reason that he was one of the greatest leaders that the church has ever seen, it's also the reason why he doesn't get a whole lot of attention or recognition. Paul got all the recognition. But where would Paul be without Barnabas? Barnabas was a promoter for the grace of Jesus in the lives of others. Because that's what leaders are supposed to do, isn't it? At least New Testament leaders. When we focus on a person's gifts and abilities to speak or to perform, we have a tendency to overlook the most important fact, the most important characteristic of a New Testament church leader, and that is the attitude and the aptitude for equipping others and seeing others developed and raised up to be leaders and servants in their own right. Barnabas had seen something in Paul that nobody else seemed able to see. While others could only see what he had done, Barnabas could see Jesus working in his life. He could see Jesus in him. Barnabas had seen something in John Mark, something that even Paul himself couldn't see. Because Paul assessed John Mark as being worthless to the cause, Barnabas saw something more, and Barnabas believed in John Mark, or maybe we should say, Barnabas believed in what Jesus was doing in John Mark. When Paul looked at Mark, he saw a failure. Somebody that had cut and run. Not somebody that he could count on. And for him, that was really important. He gave you a chance. I counted on you and you let me down. And I won't make that mistake again. But when Barnabas looked at Mark, he could see something that Paul couldn't see. He saw Jesus in him. What do you see when you look at people around you? Well, you know, you want to encourage somebody. What kind of an encouragement is it for somebody to look at you and say, you know what, I can see Jesus in you? Now, you have to mean it. It has to be real. You can't just make this stuff up. And it's not always easy, is it? Because it's not something that's constant or consistent. Because most of us aren't very constant or consistent. We tend to be up and down a lot. Sometimes we might be able to shine, but a lot of times we're just faltering. A lot of times it's just a glimpse. But those glimpses are so promising. Those glimpses are so encouraging. When you see something and you go, wow, that's Jesus. Just to clarify, you can be a leader without this, but I doubt you can be a great leader. And you don't have to be a leader to see Jesus in people. You don't have to be a leader to encourage people. It's just that the ability to see potential in other people and to be willing to take a step back and give them a push forward is such a valuable thing for leaders to have in the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the most encouraging things for me over the course of this summer has been to see the attendance numbers stay up above normal while other people have been given the opportunity to speak and to observe them functioning so well and doing such an incredible ministry from the platform, encouraging and admonishing the Church of Jesus, and to see, even here this morning, to see young people with such incredible potential for the Lord. And we need to become their cheerleaders, and we need to create opportunities for them, and we need to be able to see when God's working in somebody's life. I know we talked a fair amount about giftings in the church. I think if we're going to pray for gifts, this would be a good gift for you to pray for. Pray that God would give you the ability to be able to see the work that Jesus is doing and wants to do in the lives of other people. Well, there's tons more that can be said, but I've already taken a lot of your extra time this morning, so I'm going to stop there. Why don't you stand? We'll pray together before we go. As I said, you don't have to be a leader to encourage people. You don't have to be a leader to see Jesus at work and see Jesus in the lives of others. What do you do when you see that? If God answers your prayer and gives you that ability, what do you do with it? Lord, I thank you for your people this morning. We've indulged ourselves in their time here. But we just pray, Father, that it would be an encouragement to each and every one as we leave this place this morning. That you would be pleased to work a great work in our lives. Give us the kind of eyes that Barnabas had when we look around and when we see others, and give us that capacity to be able to take a step back, to become the promoters of the grace of God in the lives of other people. Lord, that we would be excited, that we would be enthusiastic about others. Others, Lord, help us with that. We thank you that you put us before yourself when you went to that cross, that you put our well-being ahead of your own, and that you were willing to lay yourself down for our benefit. Lord, give us the ability to do that. We pray that you would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.